Okay, we're coming to 1 John chapter 4, and you'll recall that John in this epistle is writing predominantly to Gentile believers at Ephesus. It's not to mean that there aren't some Jewish believers there, it just means by this time that probably the late 60s perhaps that he's writing that he's writing predominantly to Gentiles at Ephesus. And John is not dealing with exceptions. He has talked about in the first part of this epistle how that he is a personal eyewitness of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. The word that was manifest to us, he said, we heard, we saw, we've handled the very Word of God. And he says, we're writing these things to you so that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about this relationship that we have with God, and it becomes the basis of our relationship with each other. Now, John is utilizing a figure of speech called maxims as he writes this epistle. And that is, he is not dealing with exceptions, but what is generally true. And he makes some rather absolute statements in this to say that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim to know God, and yet you don't keep his commandments, it says that you're a liar and the truth's not in you. Say, now, wait a minute. All of us who are born of the Spirit of God, by God's grace, are said to know him. How is it that if we disobey God, it could be said that we're not children of God? And that's where maxim comes in, that what John is talking about is what God's expectations are, that if you are a child of God, these are the things that ought to be true in your life. Do we have biblical examples of believers where this is not so? Yes, we do. The Corinthians provide for us a very clear example where Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 affirms their relationship with God, affirms their fellowship with him in a salvific sense, that is, they're saved. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, where he says, God has called you into fellowship with his Son. And so therefore, after 5 years as believers, their lives are still characteristically fleshly because they have not worked out and lived out the reality of the word that they've been taught. Therefore, they haven't changed. And what I suggested to you in our last class was that that is an abnormal experience. We have in our day come to accept the abnormal as normal. And that is that when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's anticipated that they will, as obedient children, grow up and become adults in the family in terms of their spiritual growth and their insight and their thinking and their relationship with one another. Tragically, in our day, it seems to me that that's not so, that carnality is the norm, and therefore people are frantically trying to find ways to affirm their relationship with God. And they do that by looking for this experience or that experience, by belonging to this group or that group, where they can affirm that they're okay, something that will validate their relationship with God. Because in the main, they're so shallow in their knowledge and experience of the Word of God. So what John is talking about is what's normative. And not to be this way is to be abnormal. Now, he therefore began with the apostolic message and its application. And then we saw these tests that he brought forth to demonstrate, in fact, our relationship with God. And we came down through the first and second application of these tests to life. And We come now in chapter 4, verse 7, to the third application of the tests, and it's from 4:7 through 5:5. And he says, one of the ways that we can know that we know God is because of the love that we have for one another. In fact, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Well, we talk about loving here. Agape is the noun that used, and agapao the verb. It's a steadfast commitment of the will toward the well-being of another. Now, when it says that everyone who loves is born of God, that is, loves in the sense that it's prescribed to us as God's children, and that is in an unconditional sense. Now, we talk about love. There are several words that are used in Scripture translated by our English word love. One is eros, and that has to do with the physical aspect of love. A sexual relationship in marriage, for example, and it's only found one time in Scripture, and that's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Only once in the Proverbs is that term used, but it's used of that particular expression of love, sexual love. The other word for love is the word storge. And the word storge has to do with more of a filial type of love, the love that one would expect between family members, for example, or close relations. It's only used in the negative in Scripture. In fact, Paul would say in Romans 1 of unbelievers, they are unloving. Astorge. It's used in compound form, for example, in Romans 12, when we're to pursue brotherly love, but he uses that in compound form with phileo, and so we don't find that as a strong word. The two words that are more predominant in Scripture are the noun agape, and then the verb phileo, from which we get things like philia, kiss, philos, friend, the kind of love that has more of an emotional involvement with its object. It's found in the New Testament mostly in compound form. Paul uses it when he says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. He uses phileo plus agoras, silver, silver lovers, or the lovers of money. When he writes to, Titus, chapter 2, he says that the older women in the church are to teach the younger women how to be, he combines it with andros, husband lovers, or children lovers. It's always found in compound form, particularly in Paul's writings. The Gospel's not so, but in the epistles it's found that way. But the word phileo, the verb, is the kind of love that is more of an emotional connotation with its object. It's more visceral. God is said to love unbelievers with phileo love. There's nowhere in Scripture where it ever says that God loves an unbeliever with phileo love. There's this, not that sort of relational aspect of the word present in God's relationship with unbelievers. It is said that God loves unbelievers with agape love. He illustrates that by saying that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And therefore, it's in the context of our loving our enemies as God loves his and provides for them. Remember that agape love is a steadfast commitment of the will toward the well-being of another. And therefore, it doesn't in itself convey any sense of emotional involvement with the object. It has to do with choices. So we'd see in Scripture, for example, in the context of loving our enemies, if your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So that you and I, as children of God, have the ability to do things that are in the best interest of even our enemies. Sometimes I've had couples, Christian couples, sit before me and say, well, I don't love him or I don't love her anymore. And I'd say to them, well, do you consider them to be your enemy? No, I don't consider them. I'd say, well, I got good news for you. The scripture says we have the ability to love our enemies. That means you have no problem then being able to love one another. I say, what you really are saying is that you don't have this affection, that kind of relationship that you may have had on and off through your marriage or relationship. Yeah, that's, I say, well, that's a different word, but that's phileo. Now, you may or may not have that, but what you have, for example, and the word upon which our relationships and marriage is built is agape or agapao, because that has to do with volitional commitment. And that's a word that conveys the sense of commitment. Whether or not you have the emotional, visceral kind of, oh, man, there or not, you have the steadfast commitment of the will. Now, in Matthew 5, the Lord, when he's talking about loving one another and loving our enemies, let me turn there real quick and cite this for you. Actually, he's going to talk about loving our enemies, and when he starts talking about loving our enemies, he said this, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Then he says in verse 46 of chapter 5, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? What's that? Love those that love them. Now, what I'm referring to here is the fact that unbelievers, represented by the tax collector, the tax gatherers, love each other, agape love. But it's done on a conditional basis. If you love those that love you, even unbelievers do that. If they determine that it's in their best interest to do something for somebody else, what I'm going to get back in return, then of course I'll do that for you. But if you don't scratch my back, don't look for me to scratch yours, kind of thing. That's conditional love, and so an unbeliever can do that. But what John's talking about in 1 John 4 is an unconditional exercise of that, and that's what distinguishes us as believers from unbelievers in our ability to love, is that God calls upon us to love one another, even our enemies, unconditionally. And so therefore, John can say, love is of God. Everyone who loves in an unconditional manner is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now that's a maxim statement. We may not do loving things toward one another, but it's God's anticipation that we're going to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be conformed to his image. And remember that the fruit of the Spirit is the first one, is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and so on. So what ought to be characteristic of us as we're growing as believers is this whole sense of unconditional love. I want to serve you. I want to do things for you. Why? Because I love you. I don't do that to get from you, because unbelievers do that. I do this because I choose to, because I want to. That's the sort of love that he talks about here. He says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now that's quite an expression of God's love. Back in Romans chapter 8, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talked about this. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. How? In that while we were still sinners, when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Now, does God love us? Yes. How do we know? Because when we were his enemies, his only begotten Son died as a penal substitute in our place. Now, in this, John says, is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, now here we go, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, God expects us as his children to live as he lived, as he thinks. Remember in Ephesians 4:32 when it says that we're to be kind to one another, gentle-hearted, gentle and kind to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And if we think of the manner of God's forgiveness toward us, total, unconditional, he's not going to bring it up and use it against us anymore. In fact, the New Covenant says, God's statement is, their laws and sinful deeds I will remember against them no more. And then he says, we are to forgive one another just like that. The same token, as God loves us and gave his only begotten Son as a penal substitute for us to provide the payment for our sins, he says, therefore, we ought to what? Love one another. So what does that do to us? How do we do that? It means there's an absence of negative things. Bitterness, vindictiveness, anger, slander, malice, all of those things that tend to be methods of shoving other people down to exalt ourselves, that's not love. But see, love is, I forgive you. Love is, I'm not going to use that to hurt you. Why? Because God loved us, and therefore we love one another. Holding grudges. You ever do that? Hold a grudge? Or do you gossip about people? Why? To impress people with what you know or to hurt somebody? Those are the kinds of things we have to think about when it comes to this matter of loving one another. Because if you do that, I can tell you in truth, based on God's word, you don't love people. Yourself, maybe, but not people. Now, he comes down to verse 12 and says, no one has seen God at any time. That, of course, would be talking about the manifestation of the first person of the Godhead, the one we call Father. The only member of the Godhead that has ever been seen is the second person of the Godhead from the time of creation onward. So that Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah God, the Lord God, when God began to have personal relationship with man, remember, he's Elohim. God said, God did, God said. But then when he put man in the garden, and it says the Lord God came, it's a change. Now it's identified as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And Yahweh Elohim is identified as the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has had face-to-face relationship with man. The angel of Yahweh, the messenger of God, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look over at Exodus chapter 3 for a moment, because sometimes people wonder about how God has manifested himself to human beings. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is 80 years old. He's tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, in Midian, out in the desert. the mountain of Horeb, the mountain of God. And in verse 2 it says, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And by the way, in your English Bibles, just as a note, you can always tell where the tetragrammaton is used, the term Yahweh, because you'll always see that it's in uppercase letters, even as small uppercase letters. When the term Adonai is used, Lord, or it's always used in lowercase letters. Even if it has a capital L, it'll have lowercase letters with it. But when it's all uppercase letters, it's letting the English reader know that the tetragrammaton, YHWH in Hebrew, Yahweh, is used. So it says, the angel or messenger of Yahweh appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, namely, why the bush does not burn. So when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, Elohim called, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, said, here I am. And then he, God, said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and so on. Now, what we're saying here is that the one who is identified as the angel of Jehovah, the angel of God, is the Lord, who is God, who is the Lord God. And the angel of Yahweh is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. And he's the one that met with Moses face to face on the mountain and gave the law. He's the one in all of Scripture that has met with anybody that's the only member of the Godhead that has ever manifested himself so as to become visible in form so that man could look upon him. The Father has never done that, nor has the Holy Spirit, only the second person of the Godhead. So when we come back to this passage in 1 John 4:12, and it says, no one has seen God at any time, we mean the Father and the Spirit, not the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. We've seen that phrase over in chapter 1 about the love of God having been perfected in us. And notice as we go through about he who knows, or by this we know. Find another one here in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. How do you know? And he in us, how do you know? Because he's given us his Spirit. Now, Paul would say in Romans 8 that his Spirit witnesses together with our spirit that we are the children of God. Remember, I've said there are two ways that one can have the assurance of their salvation. One is objective and one is subjective. This is subjective, his spirit witnessing together with our spirit. In fact, the reformers used to say that assurance is of the essence of saving faith. That is, at the point that you understand the gospel and you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, at that moment you know that you're saved. You're assured of it through believing the gospel. Now, because people, therefore, sometimes don't grow in their relationship and make their election and calling sure, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1, then they lack the subjective assurance. But a person like that can appeal to the objectivity of Scripture that says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And you may say, well, I don't feel like it, but here's what the Scripture says, and I know I'm doing that, so I know I'm saved. So we find that here. By this that we know that we abide in him because of his Spirit that he's given to us. And says, and we have seen and testify, John says now, apostolic testimony, that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And that is, just like he said in chapter 2, verse 2, that he's the propitiation for our sins, but not ours, but the sins of the whole world. And that is that God is no longer dealing exclusively with the Jew, which he had done for 1,500 years under the law of Moses, that now God is dealing with all people without distinction. Not just Jews, but Gentiles, male, female, slave, free, all people without distinction. Therefore, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now he says, love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. See, we are the children of God. I mean, he said that back over here in chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It's amazing. And so therefore he would say, this is the way God's love has been perfected toward us, that we would have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, it was a long time before I really could grasp the significance of that statement, that perfect love casts out fear. Let me explain how I came to my understanding. Studying biblical anthropology, that is what the Scripture has to say about man, one of the things you have to do is not only look at man's formation, understand what it means to be created in the image of God, but also what results the fall brought to man. To understand that, then, can give us appreciation of what salvation means, that we've been delivered from that condition by faith in Christ. But you see, man has within himself, remember he's a two-part being, a dualistic unity. We are an immaterial being that's really housed inside this material body, and we are a unity in that we have no sense of separation between the two. That only comes at physical death. When the two separate, we have died physically. The immaterial aspect goes to be with the Lord. The body goes back to the ground, wait the resurrection, they'll be joined back together again. But within the immaterial aspect of man, we have, just like in the body, we have things like lungs and brain and all of the functional parts of our physical body. There are also a lot of words that describe the immaterial person that we are. Mind, which is not the same as brain, although they work in concert because of the unity of the two parts, but mind is different from brain. Brain is a physical organ. Mind is not. It's part of the immaterial person. Conscience is a part of the immaterial person. Our volition is a part of this person we are on the inside of this body. It's not a part of the physical makeup of man. We have moral and ethical sensitivities. That's part of being created in the image of God. That's non-material. That's not material. The words soul, spirit, heart, mind, all of those are functional aspects of the immaterial part of us. And one that's called spirit, it sometimes can refer to the whole of the immaterial aspect, like James 2:29, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Or spirit can be used of a functional aspect. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? So that by this term spirit, that we as creatures created in God's image have self-reflection, self-awareness. we're able to deal with the philosophical issues of life, like contemplating where we came from and why we're here and where we're going. Animals do not have that capability. We as creatures made in God's image have that ability. And before Adam sinned and before man became abnormal, you see, we've only known the human race in its abnormal condition. Only Adam, before he sinned, and Eve were in a normal condition. God did not create man abnormally. Man chose to rebel against God and brought upon himself this abnormal condition. But before Adam sinned, man in his being never knew what it was like not to have a good sense of himself. We use the term that's used in the world today, a good healthy self-image, because man understood who he was in relationship with God. Unhindered fellowship, no sin. He just never knew what it was like. But when man sinned and he died spiritually and was separated from God, this ability to have a good sense about himself now could no longer be defined and maintained in terms of his relationship with God. Man now looks to the creation to provide what only the Creator can provide. And the testimony of Scripture is that man looks to other people to validate himself, who he is. He gains that sense, and he does through acceptance from other people or by gaining an indication from other people that his life has significance and value. And therefore, man, from birth, is a 100% manipulator of other people. He learns, as he develops, strategies of manipulation to gain attention and to gain acceptance, which, to his satisfaction, will give him a sense that he's okay. But it's only temporary, and it changes from person to person. So a person, therefore, is what he fears most in life is rejection. This comes from Genesis 3. When after the sin of Adam, God came and said, "Adam, where are you?" And his answer was, "Well, I was naked and afraid, and I hid myself." Why? Because if God knows about me now, what I did, we're not going to have these neat walks in the garden. In fact, God is going to reject me, so what I want to do is hide. God's answer was, "Who told you you were naked?" Man now has a natural tendency to project evil into what God created as good. He said, did you do what I told you not to do?" His response was, "Well, it's not my fault. It's his. It's hers. It's this woman that you gave me. See, God, it's your problem and hers, not mine." So we have a tendency, therefore, when our imperfections are discovered, and we all have them, we just try to hide them. We put our best foot forward. We want to present people the way we think is necessary in order to gain their acceptance and their approbation. And, "Oh, aren't they such neat people?" And we hide them, but you can't hide everything all the time, so that when our imperfections become known, what we do is to deflect those to other people and things. It's, "Well, you know, the way I am is because of her or because of him or because of them. It's not my fault." It's as old as the garden, you see. And so therefore, we manipulate people to affirm who we are and to gain a sense of who we are. And that all comes from the fall. Now, when Adam said, "I was naked and afraid," it's the first mention of emotion in the Bible. And you'd have to say contextually, what's he afraid of? Afraid of rejection. And man's had that problem ever since. Now, the only way we can be free of that is to have confidence within ourselves of who we are as God's children. When we come to understand and accept the fact that who I am has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with my relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Who I am as a person, who you are as a person, has nothing to do with anybody except your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what will validate that is whether or not you're fearful of people and their rejection of you. Because as you begin to operate on the basis of God's love and confidence in that, it will free you from fear of people. Therefore, love casts out fear. The more we operate on the basis of love, now we can come out with this, oh, I love you, or in the phone call, love you, you know, all that stuff. That means nothing in practicality, really. It's how you do it. Do you really love somebody? And if you operate on the basis of love, you're not going to be controlled by fear. What are they going to think of me? Oh, my. You see, you can't minister to people on that basis. You can't manipulate people and minister to them at the same time. Just like you can't impress people with Jesus and yourself at the same time. So we need to understand that perfect love casts out fear, and love becomes a part of us as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the more we become like Him, the more love should characterize our lives. Unconditional sort of love, which frees us from the fear of rejection of those around us. Why? Because our confidence toward Him. Who I am as a child of God, that's what gives me significance. Not because of any roles that I have or titles that I have or degrees that I have. What makes me significant is that Jesus Christ died in my place and God has caused me to be born in His family. It's the greatest example of love that is within creation. His Son died for me. I'm a significant person. And I need to learn to live on the basis of that significance and not on the basis of man's approbation, patting me on the back. Verse 17, chapter 4, it says, love has been perfected in this, that we may have boldness in the day of Jesus Christ. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. I think there are a lot of people that are tormented because of fear, and they never understand that, because they're always looking to people to supply in their life what only God can supply. It's a torment. You're never at ease. It's always about what people are going to think of me. That's a torment. That's the result of fear. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, maxim again, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. See, that was the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, he knew he didn't have it. Thought he could do something to gain it. And Jesus said, go sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. No. Why? Because he claimed to love God. See, he first said, well, you know the commandments. Do this, this, this. Oh, I've kept those from my youth. Really? Then go sell what you have and give it to the poor. It said he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. You see, that's why the two great commandments are set side by side, not inferior to one another. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbors yourself. Unequal. Well, you can say all day, I love God. Who can disprove that? Well, it's going to be seen in your love for your neighbor. So if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. So they're set side by side. Now we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and you need to understand the grammar here, and this is a theological point that perhaps for some of you, because you've not studied through some of these issues, may be more difficult for you, but I'll give it a shot anyway. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, whoever believes You need to understand the tenses of the verbs here to understand his argument. Whoever believes that verb there. In fact, these two words, whoever believes, is one word in the Greek text. It's a participle. It's singular, not plural, in the present tense, and it would be the one believing, the one believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Most all English translations would put the present tense verb there is. But I need to explain why it's translated that way. It's not really a present tense verb at all. As a matter of fact, there's a tense in Greek that we don't have in English. It's in the perfect tense, and it means completed action in past time with continuing present results. Whatever happens is complete. It's done. But the result of that past action, that completed past action, continues through the present. Now, if you're going to translate a perfect tense, you have two things you can do. You can either translate to emphasize the completed past action, or if it's your intent to emphasize the present continuing results from that past action, you can translate it that way as well. If you emphasize the past action, you would use the kind of language like, the one who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. Or if you want to emphasize the continuing present results, you'd say, the one who is believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And both of them are correct, but it emphasizes two different things about that action. It doesn't change anything, it's the same. For example, in Ephesians 2, the parenthesis that's there, for by grace you have been saved. That's the way it is in most modern English translations. You take the old King James and it would say, with the ye's, for by grace are ye saved, present tense. But in the Greek text, it's perfect tense. That's why the newer translations would say, for by grace you have been saved. It's emphasizing the fact, look, you were saved back here. It's completed action. Sure, you continue to be saved. That's the continuing results. But we're emphasizing the fact that you have been saved. Do you get what I'm saying so far? Past completed action. Now, in syntax, how these verbs relate to each other, here's the significance. It deals with the question, which comes first, the chicken or the egg kind of thing. Whoever is believing, present tense, linear action, whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. In other words, the begetting precedes the believing. Got it? The begetting precedes the believing, which means, here's the sum of it, when Jesus Christ died in my place as a penal substitute, he took my sins upon himself, the value of his sacrifice in my place satisfied the justice of God for my sins, so as Romans 4 would say, he was delivered up because of my transgressions, but he was raised because of my justification. Therefore, my salvation was accomplished at the cross. But it was not actualized in my experience to 1958, when the Holy Spirit regenerated me, made me alive, in the context of my being confronted with the gospel. And when I was made alive in that context, the gospel then became compelling to me, and I believed it. And through the regenerating work of the Spirit, I became a child of God. So my regeneration preceded my believing only in logical sequence because it all happens at the same time. From our standpoint, somebody shares the gospel, we believe it, but behind the scenes, God is saying, but it works a little different than that. See, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead people don't believe anything. You had to be made alive before you could believe, even though it's at the same time, there's logical sequence, and that's because of the penal substitution of Christ. He died not for my benefit, but in my place. He accomplished my salvation at the cross, but it wasn't actualized in my experience until the moment God called me to himself through the gospel. Okay, that's what this is about. Now he says, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And he says his commandments are not burdensome. That is, they're not heavy. In fact, they're light. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, the Lord Jesus put it in this kind of terminology. He says this. He said, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek, humble, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now we need to come to understand that even though the requirements and God's expectations are substantial, that is, God expects us to live in obedience to what he's told us to do, we need to understand that that is not burdensome for us. He says so. It's not a burden to live righteously. God has enabled us to live as he has called upon us to live. His Spirit indwells us, both to prompt us, enable us to live in obedience. So it's not a burden to us. In fact, we should take such delight in God's love for us that it ought to motivate us to express our love for him. How? By living in obedience to what he's told us to do. John 14, Jesus said, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And later in the chapter, he says, the one who does not obey me does not love me. So therefore, if we want to get down to, do I really love the Lord Jesus? The question is, do you live in obedience to what he told you to do? But I sin sometimes. Well, 1 John 1:9, what do? Confess it. Turn from it. Pick yourself up and get on to what you need to do. Part of that is you can't do what you don't know. That's the irony of this thing in our day with these bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? 99.99100% of people don't have a clue of what Jesus would do at any given time. That's a very subjective thing of saying, oh, I'm in this circumstance. Wonder what Jesus would do. Oh, I think he'd probably do this, that, or the other. How do you know? Unless the Word of God tells you. Now you may say, in this circumstance, you know, I know of this passage, and this passage that have to do with this issue. And based on the principles of those passages, this is my response. But to stand back subjectively and say, what would Jesus do? You don't have a clue. I mean, people are well-intentioned. You know, it affirms my spirituality. I'm a believer, you know. But that in itself won't help you live life. What will help you is this book. You have to know the book. You have to learn to think on the basis of the book in order to evaluate life and live it out the way God would. There's no other way. Now he says here, verse 4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. We're the only ones who can. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Why? Because everybody else is of the world. When Jesus said in John 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can we overcome the world? Well, we handle its philosophies. We read stuff. We watch stuff on TV. We hear stuff on the radio. We listen to people run their mouths about philosophically about life. How do we know what's of the world? By evaluating on the basis of the book. That presumes that we know the book. Otherwise, we'll say, well, it sounds logical to me. Well, didn't the writer of Proverbs say it? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. See, we can believe things and be taken in by things that sound right. Logical. It's got to be that way. God said, no, it's not that way. But the only way you can know that is to know the book. You see? And we're the only ones who can overcome the world. And when you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we'll get there in here in a couple of weeks, you're going to find in the promises to the overcomers, there's great inheritance, there's great reward in that. And the appeal is made to us as believers to be continuing overcomers. We have overcome the evil one in the Lord Jesus Christ positionally, but we're to be continuing overcomers. What are we overcoming? What John's told us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of that, the lust of the eyes, the sinful pride of life, that's all a part of the world, remember? And the only ones that can overcome are you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the only ones who are equipped to be able to do that. And the appeal of Scripture is, be an overcomer. Be an overcomer. Now we come to the next major point, verses 6 to 17, and that is the three witnesses and our consequent assurance. The three witnesses and our consequent assurance. Now verse 6 it says, and this is he who came by water and blood. That is, we believe in and we trust in Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The water, I take it, refers to the baptism of John. He came to identify himself with the righteousness that John was proclaiming with regard to the coming kingdom, Matthew 3. The blood refers to his death, the very death of God as a sacrifice for us. The Spirit's witness came through the prophets and the miracles of Christ. Everything he did in the power of God's Spirit. Matthew 12, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, and I do. So we have these things that affirm who he is. Baptized to identify himself with the righteousness of the kingdom, in his death, and in the ministry of the Spirit. All three, and the members of the Godhead, attest to the fact that there is a single divine person who is in the world and in these events here. There are three who bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. There are three that bear witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, the blood. These three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. See, the Jews had a big time with this. The Lord Jesus came as the incarnate God, God in flesh. They had a hard time coming to grips with that. They anticipated that a descendant of David would come with an army and put off Roman rule, reestablish the kingdom of Israel like the grandeur of David and Solomon's periods. They never expected a meek, mild guy from Galilee who would come lowly riding on a donkey. Even though God had said through Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 that that's the way he'll formally present himself to the nation. Isaiah said when Messiah comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind, make the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, and the mute to speak. So he came doing those things. And all of those authenticating things that God said Messiah would do, they just dismissed. He became the stone of stumbling to the nation of Israel. They didn't believe God's testimony concerning his Son. The apostles heard Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." His baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is the testimony that God has given us. Listen, this is important. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Is it possible to go to heaven, have your sins forgiven by any other means than by faith in Jesus Christ? Not by God's word. When Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," that eliminated every other route to God. Only through Jesus Christ. Period. Are good people going to go to heaven? No, you don't go by heaven by your goodness. The only way that a person can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life is by faith alone in Christ alone, period. That's it. Then John harkens back to what he's written in this book. You remember the maxims? This is what you expect. He said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "That you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. You know, I look at myself and I say, "Leaf, how do you know you have eternal life?" Because I have a love for God. How do you know? I have a desire to be obedient to him. That's not natural. That doesn't mean I want to be religious. There are a lot of people who are religious, that is, trying to manipulate some deity to their own selfish ends. I mean, the scripture is full of testimony about that. Just go to Matthew 6. And the Pharisees, oh, they love to pray in the street corners and in the synagogues. Why? To be seen of men. Oh, you're so spiritual. Yeah. Whatever they do it for the applause of men. So you can be religious to manipulate people to accept you or pat you on the back or give you some indication of something about yourself that make you feel good about yourself. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a heart that wants to express itself in love toward God through obedience. That's not natural man. That only comes from the Spirit of God who is within the individual who prompts that. So I'd say I have a desire to serve God and to be obedient to him. I have a desire to know him. I have a desire to know him through the Scriptures. And I spend time doing that. That's a testimony to me that I'm a child of God. That's why John is writing these things. Do I have within myself a love for the brethren? I have to take an objective look at that and say, do I love the brethren? It's more than just saying, sure. Go to John and say, well, how does that manifest itself in your life? Do you want to serve people? Do you forgive those that sin against you? How does that manifest itself? Is there any guile, bitterness in your life toward people? See, those are kind of things that when I see them in Scripture say, I've got a ways to go, but I've come a ways, and it gives me assurance and confidence within myself that I'm a child of God. That's what he's talking about here. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? In order that you may know that you have eternal life. And remember, eternal life is not just life that lasts forever. It's a quality of life. It's God's life. And therefore, attendant to the experience of God's life is the character of God developing in your life. Now, here's a great promise. Verse 14. It says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, notice, according to his will, he hears us. Of all the things God says about prayer, you know, it's Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. And from that, you don't find in the Scriptures, but from the tradition, therefore, people reading that saying, you know, we really need to be careful here. If we really want what we're asking for, we need to pray in his name. So they begin to say, in Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever see that in the Scripture? Not one time. After he said that, in all the laying of the foundation of the church, history of the laying of the foundation, the book of Acts, and all the epistles, no prayer is ever, in Jesus' name, amen. Where'd that come in? Because Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. So let's just tack it on, in Jesus' name, amen. So somebody stands up in church and prays today, and at the end just says amen, and people say, "Ooh, don't know if that one got through." Why? Because he didn't say in Jesus' name. And if it's something you're really feeling, in Jesus' name, if you really want it. Is anything wrong in saying that? No, there's nothing wrong with saying that. But that's not what Jesus meant. Nor is that some kind of way you can manipulate God to get what you want. See, the reality is that we can't manipulate God to get anything. Prayer, basically, is God allowing us to plug into what he's doing. He allows us to participate in his saving people. How? By sharing the gospel with them. They're not saved because of how slick our presentation is or how well we can articulate it, but the fact that God allows us to participate by proclaiming the truth that the Spirit of God's going to use to call someone to himself. God may use us to meet needs in someone else's life. Do you know there's not any statement in Scripture that says that there's a need that I have or ever will have that God doesn't meet? Take a concordance and look in your Bibles. I'm not called upon to meet your needs, nor does it say that my life is fraught with all manner of unmet needs that you need to fulfill. Now, I know there's seminars, the 12 unmet needs of the wife, the 12 unmet needs of the husband. There they are. And I'd say, the Bible doesn't say that. Where do you come to that kind of thing? Should we serve one another? And all? Oh, yeah, the Bible says serve one another, love one another, be kind to one another. We have 51 of them in Scripture. All these one another passes. But does it say that I have needs that you're responsible for fulfilling? No. any need in my life, God's going to take care of. And the truth is, He may use you as an instrument to do that, but nowhere in Scripture are you commanded and be responsible for meeting the needs of my life. That's created a whole different dynamic that's resulted in all sorts of broken relationships. Why? Because you're not meeting my needs. I'm so unhappy. It's because of you. That's an excuse. You're not walking by faith. Because you're walking by faith and trusting God, He's going to meet your needs. He may use people to do that. Then again, He may not. Then again, on time, He may say, look, just grow up. Get a grip. That's what we need to do sometimes. Right? Okay. This is the confidence we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. So we come to God and we pray as we should. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We come to God, and we give Him about 15 minutes to respond before we're off to plan B. But you see, God just may be simply saying no. See, I come and pray with the confidence that if anything that I pray that's in line with God's will, He'll hear and grant that request. If He says no, I don't want Him to say yes. And then again, He may say, not now. There's a great example of that in Luke 1. Zechariah serving in the temple, the father of John the Baptist. He and his wife Elizabeth, the text says, are beyond the age of having children. And the angel Gabriel stands right next to him. Altar of incense. See, that represents the prayer of the saints before God. It's kind of ironic that it's there, and that's what he's doing, because he's been praying. Can you imagine they've been married all these years, and they've never had a child, and they start praying, oh, Lord, we need a child. God didn't say no. He said, not now. Whoever thought in their age they'd have a child? But Gabriel said to him, Zacharias, your prayer has been heard, and you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John. And he didn't believe it. See, God hadn't said no, He just said not now. So sometimes that's what God says. And the point is that we come to God in faith with the understanding that if I pray according to His will, He'll hear and grant my requests, and I just need to trust Him for the outcome. I can't manipulate Him. Fasting is not a means of manipulating God. It's okay if you want to fast, to give yourself to prayer and study the Scripture and so on, but it's not a means of manipulating God. We don't manipulate God. We come in faith and ask. And He says, whatever we ask, according to His will, He'll hear and grant our request. That's pretty simple. Now he comes to something that's a little bit more difficult. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not to death. You notice the italic words in the text there. They've tried to smooth it out. But the preposition here, too, is the word pros, and it means face to face with. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Pros, face to face with God, Son and the Father. To be absent from the body is to be pros God, face to face with God. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that is not pros death, he will ask and he will give him, that is, God will give him life for those who commit sin, not pros death. There is sin pros death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not pros death. Now someone says, well, what's all that about? And I want to tell you, I don't know anybody that knows. Two things are obvious. John anticipates that his audience knows what he's talking about when he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not pros death. Now, I'll tell you what I've come to. In the law of Moses, the old administration, there were intentional and non-intentional sins. Intentional sins were sins that brought you face to face with death. Sacrifice offered, so on. Unintentional sins were a different animal. Now, it's kind of hard for me to understand what is a non-intentional sin. Well, you can find illustrations of those in Scripture. But you see, you and I know when we violate the Word of God based on the Word of God, if we knowingly just say, yeah, I know it says it, but I ain't going to do it, we brought ourselves pros death. And there's no intervention for that. It's between you and God. He may let you slide, then again, he may take you out of here. It's like 1 Corinthians 11, bad attitude at the Lord's table. And Paul said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That is, a number of you died. Why? Because of your attitude at the Lord's table. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, lied to God about the manner of the gift that they brought to the church. And God took their life just like that. May I repeat McGee's statement? J. Vernon's, if God were still dealing in the church the way he did in Acts 5, we'd have a 24-hour day funeral service in the church today. So I want you to see here what God is saying is sin is serious business. And that means God at times will bring physical death to his children as a result of intentional sin. What sin is that? Doesn't say, but you better be careful. Is it the same for everybody? I don't think it is, necessarily. But then again, we look at people who we know don't know the Scriptures very well, who are very immature, and they do things because they don't know any better. Either they're babes in Christ or they're just ignorant. We pray for them. Lord, strengthen them. Bring them to an understanding of that sin. We may intervene in their life, Galatians 6:1 and so on. But then again, when someone's in open rebellion against God, God wants us to know that as compassionate as we may be, intervene as we may, it's an issue between that person and God. And he may or may not take him out of here. Now that's serious, isn't it? That ought to cause each of us to reflect upon our own life. Say, well, I must not have done anything bad. I'm still walking around. No, that's what grace is all about. God may say, son, I've pointed this out to you a lot of times. You're coming home. He may use physical illness. He may use an accident. Means are unimportant as far as God is concerned. It's the fact that he's saying, you're out of there. So I think the warning is here. We just need to get a heads up whether we understand it clearly, what sins are involved or not. Just understand there is sin that brings you face to face with death, and there is sin that doesn't bring you face to face with death. We need to just make sure we walk with the Lord in obedience and deal with sin as it occurs in our lives, 1 John 1:9. make sure we don't have a rebellious attitude toward the Lord. The attitude of, yeah, I don't care, I'm going to be all right. That's the kind of attitude that brings you face to face with death. Well, the conclusion, verses 18 to 21, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Serious book. What it presents to us is that life is serious business, and God expects us as his children to live like it. And it ought to manifest itself in our relationships with one another. So take a look. Well, we come to the second and third letters. They're short. Second John, just 3 points in the outline. The first is the salutation. We have John addressing himself to the elect lady. I take it by what he's going to say here that he's using a personification of a church, in my judgment, when he says, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us, grace, mercy, peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now his words are this in the message. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Lord. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that is, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And interesting how love is always bound up in a faithful obedience to God. This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. What's that? Love one another. Now, there are apostates in the church. In fact, Paul, on his last missionary journey, when he was at Miletus, called the elders of Ephesus, Acts 20, to himself, said, after my departure, there will be men arise among yourselves, seeking to draw disciples after themselves. Perverse men, apostates. Apostasy is a departure. It's a person who once stood for something but now has moved away from it. That's an apostate. He said, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we work for, but that you may receive a full reward. The implication is, don't be taken in by these deceivers and follow after their false teachings, because when you do, you forfeit your inheritance in Christ. Notice what he says. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. You may not. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. That is, do not treat him in any way that he can interpret as your agreeing with his message. He can't construe that you think he is a believer in Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. It'd be like having a Mormon associate. You put your arm and say, hey, brother, good to see you. Or Jehovah's Witness. or someone that calls themselves Christian but denies the deity of Jesus Christ. He is an antichrist. Don't treat them in a way that would cause them to believe that you think they're born again and in the family. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds, it says. And then the farewell. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Simple message to a church over an issue. Now the third letter is to a particular person, Gaius. Remember Crispus and Gaius? Paul talked about Gaius, assuming he's the same fellow. Although Gaius may be like Bill, right? You could have a lot of them. But he says in his salutation, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I can tell you from a teacher's standpoint, there's no greater delight than to see the truth of the scriptures that you teach people being lived out in their lives. Conversely, the greatest heartache and disappointment you see is that people you teach the scriptures who don't live out the reality of what you teach them. And you can teach people for a long period of time. You get in conversations with them and you can see clearly they don't think biblically. They don't look at life and evaluate it biblically. And all it means is they haven't embraced the scripture so as to live it out in their lives, so as to make change. All they've done is listen to you teach. It's a heartache when that happens. It happens for every teacher. Now, verses 5 to 8 here, or 5 through 12, we have the message. Gaius is commended for his generosity here. He says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. But then there's this fellow Diotrephes and Demetrius. What's good and what's evil here, verses 9 to 12, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now, this is an apostle that's writing this. And this fellow Diotrephes is lording it over the flock. He doesn't want the apostle to have any influence in the church. Therefore, he says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us, he says, that is talking nonsense, against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. It's like to belong to a church like that. Beloved, he says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Anything that's done without regard for the person and will of God is evil. Anything that's done without regard for the person and will of God is evil. Demetrius, here's the other part of this dynamic duo. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. We also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is truth. Have you seen this in a church sometimes? You've got these two, and they're diametrically opposed. Problem is, so often the church is characterized by the Diotrephes and not by the Demetrius's. Oh, that church is this way or that. Or they've got mean people there. Or they're unfriendly there. And they're all that. Well, there are several people like that. But how about the multitudes that are not like that? We need to imitate the Demetriuses and pay attention to the presence of these diatrophies and understand them to be what they are. And you can pick them out by these sort of characteristics. His farewell, 13 and 14. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You ever wonder where the Friends Church came from? It's all these little phrases in Scripture that people try to adapt. Those of the way, the book of Acts, so we have the church of the way. Greet the friends. Well, we have the Friends Church, and so it goes. One thing here I think is good for us to tackle, particularly in a day of electronic means, that sometimes a face-to-face meeting is the best way to communicate. You can hide behind a computer and you can say all kinds of things with a typewriter, but the best way is face to face. And I think that's why John says, I have many other things I'd like to say to you, but I don't want to do it with pen and ink. I want to do it face to face. One thing about face to face communication is that you can watch expressions on people's face. You get those subtle nuances of context and meaning and attitudes that you can't see in a written form. Good principle, I think, that God gave us subtly in the text. Best communication is face-to-face communication when you can. Isn't that what Paul often said? I want to come to you and speak to you. He was there all the time, and I'm going to come see you face-to-face. It's the best way. Well, next time, next class period, we're going to begin a study of the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations with an S. It's the Apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to take several weeks as we come to the end of this semester in this book. So I want you to read ahead and prepare yourself for what's coming. Some of it you may say is very difficult to understand. But I can tell you it's not as difficult as you may think it is if you understand how John uses the figure of speech called simile. And when we understand that, then we can be in better posture to understand what he's talking about. So read ahead, and we'll pray, and then we'll begin in our next class with the book of Revelation.